Chapter 24, and we'll be tackling the whole chapter together this morning. Before we dive into the Word together, let's go to the Lord in prayer once more and ask for His help. Father, I thank You so much for the gift of Your mercy, love towards us that we do not deserve and could never earn in a trillion years. Thank You for showering us with Your kindness through sending Christ, forgiving our sins, covering our guilt and shame, giving us Your Spirit to be with us, giving us the hope of resurrection beyond the grave, and a 10,000 reasons to bless You, and many more. Lord, we are so thankful for Christ. I pray that You would be with us now as we look at Your Word, that You would be with my mouth, help me to make clear the things that are written here in a way that we would understand, and then that Your Spirit would help us apply these truths to our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this morning, as I mentioned a second ago, we're going to be working through Acts chapter 24 together. Now, this is kind of, for those of you who may be here for the first time or visiting, we're jumping in midship, right? We've been journeying through Acts, and the stories are all connected, and they just kind of flow in and out of each other. So last week, as a brief review, we learned about Paul the Apostle's trial in Jerusalem and how it went. And you may remember, it did not go well at all. It ended with a plot to take his life. So in our story this morning, Paul has now been transferred a good distance away from the rowdy city of Jerusalem that wants him dead. And he's down in the city of Caesarea, or Caesarea. And the Roman governor, who's in charge of the whole area of Palestine, is stationed there, a man named Felix. And our story last week, it ended when Felix told Paul, at the end of chapter 23, hey, I'm going to listen to your case as soon as your accusers from Jerusalem roll into town and explain their point of view of why you're here. And you may remember he has a letter, Felix gets a letter from the Roman commander who tells him kind of what his version, at least, of what went on, which we looked at last week as a little bit of an airbrushed account. The commander doesn't say, I almost beat a Roman citizen, and I put him in chains. He says, I rescued him from the mob, which he did, but he almost beat him up. So he gives this airbrushed, you know, save his backside account, and kept his job. And Felix reads this letter, and now he's waiting for the accusers to come from Jerusalem. Well, our story today starts when they roll into town. So there's basically three pieces to this story. I have them written on the back of your bulletin. First, we're going to see in verses 1 to 9 the case made against Paul. Then in verses 10 to 21, we're going to look at Paul's defense and the response he gives to his accusers. And then third and finally, we'll break down verses 22 to 27, and we're going to look at what I decided to title Felix's Selfishness. Very self-centered Roman leader, as were they all. So let's jump right into verses 1 to 9, and here's the case presented against Paul. Starting reading in verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. That's Felix. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight, O Felix, has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. You can almost smell the butter cooking. He's buttering it up. And then he says, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. I'll keep this short. We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. So Jesus was called the Nazarene, who did much of his ministry in Nazareth, right? And verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. They thought that he had brought Trophimus, an uncircumcised Gentile dude, into the temple, and so they freaked out on him, which Paul had not done that. But that's the narrative, and they're sticking to it. He tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. We rioted. but he didn't say that. Paul's stirring up the riot. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So, what are we to make of all these accusations against Paul? Well, I want you to first notice these Jewish leaders here in front of Felix, they're not messing around. The high priest of Israel himself, the dignified Ananias, who stirred things up in the trial by telling everybody to slap Paul on the mouth. You remember that from last week. Ananias himself goes down here with several other Jewish leaders, and together they've hired the big guns for this case against Paul. They've got a lawyer named Tertullus. And when Tertullus presents his case, he starts, as I mentioned in the reading, by buttering Felix up a bit. You're so awesome, Felix. Everyone thinks you're awesome. We've taken polls all over the world, and it just reeks of your awesomeness. I mean, and I don't want to bother you, Felix, but there's this troublemaker, and I'll just keep it short, you know. Let's just make him go away, and you can keep on being awesome, right? It's just, from other sources we have, like the ancient historian Josephus, who writes about Felix, this is not true. Felix was not a great guy. Like, he caused a lot of problems, and they weren't singing his praises all over the ancient world, okay? That's the point. But Tertullus, you know, he knows how to work the system. That's what they're paying him the big bucks for. So, here he is, and he says, please listen briefly. Then in verses 5 and 6, he basically says, you know, Paul, this terrible troublemaker, the word that he uses for troublemaker, causing trouble, is the word for plagues. Basically, he's saying Paul is like, you know, Paul's like COVID, spreading all over the world, infecting everyone with this virus. And you gotta stop the plague. He's a plague! Stop it! And then he draws his case to a close by claiming that Paul had desecrated the temple. And that was their main reason for his captivity. See that in verse 6? So we seized him because he had defiled our temple. Which, if that was true, that was illegal. Rome did not like people that disturbed the peace like that. You don't do that. Okay, no matter what you felt about the temple, you don't defile other nations' holy places. Okay, and so this would have been a serious charge if it were true, but it was not, and they have no proof. And you know, one thing that Tertullus conveniently leaves out, he leaves the whole part that the riot that happened, leading the Roman commander to come and rescue Paul from being ripped from their hands, like, he leaves that all out. You notice? Like, we started a riot. He's like, no, Paul stirred up the trouble. They're blaming Paul for causing riots. It's like Vladimir Putin bombing the heck out of Ukraine and saying, it's your fault that I'm bombing you. Like, you caused this problem. Whoa. Who's blowing up who here? It's your fault that the riots started. We're hitting you, but it's your fault. Okay? That's basically his argument, but he doesn't put it quite that way. That wouldn't look very good. So he says, Paul is stirring up riots, and he was defiling the temple, and so we saved the temple from defilement by making sure he got locked up. And now, Felix, it's up to you to make him pay for this crime. So here we are. Tertullus ends his grand case against Paul. I'm sure more was said. Luke's just giving us the cliff notes, and Tertullus said he was going to keep it brief, so let's move on to Paul's defense. In verses 10 to 21, we'll start reading at verse 10. When the governor motioned for Paul to speak, he replied, I know for a number of years, Felix, you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Notice there's none of that same butter-up stuff. He just says the truth. I'm glad that I'm in the right place now, finally, to make a defense. And I've got the high priest being like, slap that joke around the mouth. And okay, at least I'm before a governor and I can make my case. And we got a lawyer here, you know, like this is official. Instead of back in crazy town, Jerusalem. So verse 11, Paul says, you can easily verify this, Felix, if you care to, that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. In other words, Paul's goal in going to the city of Jerusalem and going to the temple of Israel, it was not to cause a riot. And that would be easily verifiable if Felix so desired, he could pull tons of people in Jerusalem who were aware of the haircut vow we talked about a few weeks ago, the Nazarite vow he took. There was a lot of people aware of this. This didn't happen under a rock. They could go back and check the facts if they wanted to. And he went to worship God at the temple. Verse 12, he says, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. Which is also true. Paul's words are true here. It was their word against his. They couldn't prove he was causing riots in the temple. Thousands of people are freaking out and trying to kill Paul. Whose fault was that? Prove it. It's Paul's fault. I don't know. He looks pretty beat up. He's still got bruises. This is not a strong case that these guys have against him. Now, verse 14, Paul continues, however, I admit I am different and they don't like me. He says, I worship God, the God of our ancestors, as a follower of the way, which they call a sect, like a cult. The way was common way the early church referred to the path of following Jesus. It's rooted in the language of Jesus himself. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus and his followers will say, we follow the way, not a way, the way. And so Paul says, I am a follower of the way. Jewish leadership had labeled Christianity, the way of Jesus, as a cult, as a sect, as an offshoot of the tried and true Jewish religion. And they viewed it as an offshoot that ought to be obliterated. Now, this is really important what's going on here for the future of Christianity under Roman rule. Judaism, okay, the religion of the Jews, it was tolerated by the Roman Empire, and they enjoyed freedom of worship and things like that, as did many other official religions. However, Christianity was brand new on the scene and was not If Christianity was to be, was all of a sudden shown to be a brand new religion that caused a lot of riots, at least it seemed to, wherever it went, and people were freaking out about it, it might not enjoy the same freedom of Judaism. So it had safety for a season under the umbrella of, oh, it's just a part of Judaism. Does that make sense? Because Jesus is the Jewish king, the Messiah. And so, but the Jews are trying, the Jewish leadership are constantly trying to distance themselves from Christianity. If they have any hope of Rome obliterating Christianity, then the chief priests and the leaders of Israel have to convince the Roman authorities, we don't know what these guys are. These are not Jews. These are heretics. Kill them all. They're rabble, they're troublemakers. They don't have the authority to kill people. That's why they always go for riots, because who did it? You can't really blame anybody. So they try to kill Paul through riots or others. So Paul here wants to tell Felix something really important. I'm not some crazy splinter group off Judaism. No. We are followers of the true Jewish king, promised by all the prophets and Moses himself. Amen. We are the real deal. It's these religious leaders who have murdered their king, just like they murdered all the prophets of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. So Paul here, look what he says next, verse 14. He says, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. He's saying, listen, guys. Listen, Felix. I'm not some splinter sect. I believe that if you read the prophets of Israel and the law of Moses rightly, you would come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the Son of David and the Son of God. This is the way, says Paul, and it is not a sect. It's the true faith. And then look at verse 15. He says, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In other words, one day, Jesus will raise all humans bodily from the dead. Some to life, others to punishment. And Paul says, verse 16, because of this truth, I try to always keep my conscience clear before God and man. In other words, because of the resurrection and the coming judgment, I try to keep a short account with people and with God and to live a godly life. And he tells this story, verse 17. He says, after an absence of 7 years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and present offerings. We talked about that a while ago, where Paul was going over all the Gentile churches, collecting this big offering for the poor in Jerusalem who were suffering from a famine. And he says, I came with all these gifts from all these Gentile churches for their Jewish family. And verse 18, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. So, once again, he's saying, I did not desecrate the temple. Verse 19, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. In other words, there's some people who caused the riot who should really be here today. And those who who put me on trial, they've already done this trial. What did the Sanhedrin find against me? And then verse 21, he says, was it this one thing? I shouted as I was standing in their presence. You remember what he shouted? It's kind of like a grenade he threw into their middle. He said, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. And that we looked at last week when he said this, the trial just devolved into absolute chaos when he shouted that about the resurrection. And so the Sanhedrin, they didn't find any crime against him because they couldn't even agree among themselves about what to charge Paul with. So he said, they should all be here at my trial. Some of them believed God would raise the dead one day. Many of them did not believe in the resurrection or even the key parts of the spiritual realm like angels. So they don't even have agreement among themselves. It's like, listen, they're calling me a sect because I believe in the resurrection. Look, the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection, which is clearly taught in the Old Testament. Like, who's calling who a sect here? A cult. Some of the leadership of our own people are disagreed about, like, the most important thing. Do people live beyond the grave? Now look at the story shift to Felix, the Roman governor. Felix, let's look at his selfishness. Look at verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, this isn't his first rodeo with Christians, he adjourned the proceedings. And so he says, when Lysias, the commander, the guy who rescued Paul back in Jerusalem, when he comes, I will decide your case. So apparently, he thinks this commander is going to come and bring more details. It's like, well, he already wrote the letter. What more do you need to know? But that's what he tells Paul. And in the meantime, verse 23, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Which, by the way, that was really important because when you were in Roman prison, your only hope was that you had good friends. If you wanted food or water or clothes or anything, right? They didn't get TV and gym time and all the things that we might get in our modern jails. You got nothing. You better hope that you have good friends who give you anything. And so here Paul has friends able to care for him. And now, we don't know if this commander, Lysias, if he ever did come. We're not told. Instead, Felix brings somebody else to see Paul. Verse 24, he comes with his wife Drusilla, who is actually a Jewish lady. And he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith, trust in Christ Jesus. Now, look at verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. So see, there's no more mention here of the Roman commander Lysias. I don't know if that fell through. We don't really know. But look at verse 26. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So you see why I titled this The Selfishness of Felix? We see his self-centered choices multiple times here. First, he drags his feet about giving any kind of ruling on Paul's case. I think Felix has all the information he really needs to make a decision. He's got the letter from Lysias that we read about last week, stating the commander's account of the events. He has the Jewish lawyer and the leaders there, and he has got Paul there. There's nothing more that he needs to give a fair shake at this trial, but Felix doesn't act. He keeps Paul under arrest, and he keeps visiting him from time to time, hoping ultimately that Paul or Paul's friends and connections all over the ancient world would give him some money so that he would release Paul. He probably thought Paul had lots of money at his disposal. Why would he think that? What did we read back in verse 17? Paul had brought this big gift from all the churches to the poor in Jerusalem. Felix most definitely knows about this. Paul told him about this. And poor, poor Felix, right? This poor Roman governor sees a chance to make a quick buck off this prisoner, who has connections in every ancient city all over the Mediterranean. This guy, if he want, you want some bail money, right? I mean, this guy's got connections. Felix is like, man, how about those friends in Corinth? They're pretty wealthy. Or maybe Lydia, the seller of purple cloth. Like, he doesn't know all these people, but he's just saying, this dude is well connected. If you hook me up with some cash, I can hook you up with a release. And so he just keeps visiting him, leading him on, playing him for cash. For 2 whole years, he does this. Visiting Paul. Not because he genuinely wants to learn about Jesus, but because he wants money. And then when Felix finally gets transferred to a new, they shuffle these guys around a lot, the way that Rome kept a lid on corruption, move them often. Instead of doing justice and securing Paul's release, he leaves Paul in jail. Why? Well, he does it to make the Jewish people happy. What would making the Jewish people happy get him? Well, you ever have to fill out like a survey on someone's performance, like an evaluation survey? Can you imagine the Jews in Jerusalem, you know, the leadership, all the bigwigs, filling out an evaluation for the emperor on Felix? You know, like, raise taxes. We hate him. You know, we don't. Left Paul in jail. 10. We love this guy, right? I mean, kept the peace. They're gonna give Felix what he wants, because if Felix wants to be promoted somewhere else, performance evaluation of the people you ruled matters. And so this is, again, a self-serving motive. Felix does an unjust thing for a selfish motive. And now let's think through some ways that we could apply this story, Acts 24, to our lives, right? Some stories I feel like they have, you know, well, this is a really direct application. It's easy to see. And others maybe took a little more thought. So here's some of the things that I was reflecting on today. I would say this one was a little more challenging than it is some weeks. But I just want to see a few things. First, even during Paul's trial, Paul kept his focus on the resurrection. See that in verse 15? He says, there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Verse 21, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. And finally, though it's a little bit more subtle, in verse 25, Paul is talking to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. When is that? Well, when God will raise all humans from the graves, call people everywhere to repent. As Paul spoke, or to, not to repent, call all people everywhere to give an account for the things that they have done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And so, as Paul spoke to Felix, I can only imagine he would have used some of the Old Testament that he was rooted and grounded in, and one of those passages that was very, very important in Paul's thinking was Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where we read the prophet of Israel say this, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus was utterly important, even on trial. But Jesus' resurrection was the grounds for a renewed hope in the resurrection of all flesh, not just Jesus, but all flesh at the end of time. And so Paul doesn't just talk about the resurrection of Jesus. He talks about the resurrection of all humans and the judgment at the end. Christianity is a resurrection religion. We do not believe that the future of human existence is some ethereal experience where we float around on clouds and strum harps and sing songs to Jesus for all eternity. There will be a bodily resurrection. And we will live bodily in the new heavens and the new earth, a restored creation. And there will be a bodily judgment, a real bodily judgment for all the wicked thoughts and deeds done since the beginning of the world to its end, which means, as humans, we don't need to make people pay for what they've done wrong, to try to hurt people back when they hurt us, to repay violence with violence. We leave it to God to render justice on the last day. And we pray that our enemies come to find his forgiveness through Jesus before they face judgment without pardon. We don't need to wring our hands at the things we read in the news. We don't need to wring our hands at how humans all over this world commit monstrous acts of evil and get away with it. We don't need to fear that humans like Adolf Hitler can be responsible for the slaughter of millions of other humans and then seemingly face no justice because he took his own miserable life with a little cyanide pill over in an instant. No, the judge of all the earth will raise his worm-eaten body one day, and he will stand before his maker and his judge, and he will give an account. And all will be revealed. All will become known. There is a great comfort and a warning here. The judge has offered forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So cling to the judge who offers pardon. The judge will deal with sin. Justice will be done. And so, this message is one of the main things that Paul talks to Felix about, which is the second point of the application, right? Christianity is a resurrection religion. But the second thing is Paul is not afraid to talk to Felix about the judgment of God. Paul is talking to a man. You gotta remember this. Paul is talking to a man who has the power to release him from jail immediately. But instead of smooshing up to the guy, buttering him up, being nice, Paul talks to him about the danger that he is in. Like, Felix is a wicked man. We know that from Josephus. And we see it from his own self-centeredness here. He's not righteous. Paul wants him to know there's a judgment coming. The way that Paul talks to Felix, like, he gets the judge afraid. You see that? He's on trial, and he starts talking in a way that makes Felix nervous. And Felix walks away. He can't take it anymore. I really like this about the Apostle Paul. Paul is not interested in playing games with Felix. He wants this powerful, corrupt Roman ruler so filled with wickedness and disregard for his creator, he wants him to think about his eternal state. Just, Felix, you think I'm on trial before you? Guess what? One day, you and I both are going to be standing before the judge of all the earth. Have you thought about that, Felix? When it comes to righteousness and self-control, Felix. Roman rulers didn't have a category for self-control. If they wanted it, it was theirs. And so he's talking to him in this guy. Afraid. Paul wants Felix and his wife Drusilla to come to saving faith in Christ, the judge. But the great tragedy of the story is that while Paul is not playing any games with Felix, Felix is playing games with Paul. He acts like he's interested in Christianity, but he's really only after the money. He keeps meeting with Paul from time to time over the course of 2 years, but it's really, he's after something, right? He hopes Paul's going to shell out some cash. And this is the final part of the story that I just want to drill into as we draw our time to a close. Felix, this Roman leader, he acted like he was interested in what Paul had to say about Jesus, but he was really just dabbling in Christianity and in conversations about the way to a selfish end. He wanted cash, which is really brazen and obviously selfish pursuit. But there are many, many selfish reasons that we humans have approached Christianity over the years, just like Felix. I'll run through a few of these maybe selfish motives for dabbling in a little Jesus. Politics, for example. We see this every day in every election cycle. The Republican Party has courted the evangelical church so successfully, for example, that we've been going steady in our long-term relationship for so long that it's almost, you know, for so many, to be a Christian is to be a Republican. At least in America. What do people in Iran think? The thousands of believers there, right? They don't have categories for these things. Democracy? What? We serve a king. King Jesus. We're citizens of his kingdom. And the citizens and the government of our kingdom wants us dead. So I mean, that's just, so many believers face that, right? Their citizenship and that kingdom is so real. But in our world today, if you want to be nominated for the Republican Party and you're just like, well, I'm just an atheist and I don't know, I'm gonna vote for God and stuff, you ain't gonna get the Republican nomination. You gotta date the church. You gotta convince high power Christian leaders that you are, maybe a backslidden believer, but you're cool with Jesus, even if you have a train wreck of a moral background and suspect moral life even in the present day, right? I mean, this is just how it works. If you want the Democratic nomination, you're not going to get anywhere politically, at least as a president, if you're not religious at all, okay? You better be aligned in some way with a major Protestant denomination, usually mainline, like Methodist or Episcopalian or the Roman Catholic Church, okay? And I'm not trying to pick on sides or say anything. You may line up with one party, you may line up more with the platform or another. That's fine. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about how politicians use Christianity, the appearance of being cool with Jesus, to get Christians to rally behind them. Paul the Apostle would have had none of that drama. He would have looked at any politician trying to get something from him. Do I have your vote? He would have looked him straight in the eyes and started talking to him about the coming judgment. He said, look, my vote is between me and God, right? Where's your soul? And he would have talked about it so seriously, but it made him nervous. And we see him do it here. Another way that people use Jesus today is to acquire power and fame for themselves in religious contexts. This is so dangerous, and I speak as a pastor. It's very subtle. When pastors build their churches and ministries bigger and bigger as a way to build themselves a bigger platform so that their microphone can reach more and more people, and then they get conference engagements and speaking engagements for themselves, and they speak at a conference and they get book deals, and then you get, you know, of course you got to have people write a blurb on the back of your book. This is an awesome book. Many times they haven't ever read it. But these are subtle dangerous to use Christianity for all sorts of private perks. It's an abuse of power. Every single one of us faces this temptation in our own lives. It's not just people who are up front. To use the power and the gifts we've been given for selfish reasons. But it's the more that this happens using Jesus as a crush, as a crutch to get yourself on top? It's a deadly, deadly danger. Felix, a pagan Roman governor, he wanted to dabble in Christianity, feigning interest in it to get money. How much more tragic is it when Christian leaders who claim to know the truth only dabble in Christian ethics in their private, actual lives while pursuing money and fame and worldly pleasures with all their might? It's a tragedy, but we see it in our story today. And I think, you know, for most of us, we're like, well, I'm not there. That might be a danger for you, Joel. You're a pastor. Not that I'm going to have this massive platform at Granville. But the point being, you know, you can seek those things in other ways, online or whatever. But my point here is, let's make this now personal. Those are just some examples. I'm not a politician. I'm not a pastor. How about some other subtle ways that we could use Jesus or the church to try to get what we want for ourselves? It's really sobering. We need to seek our own hearts. Think about this. Many of us will try to cozy up to Jesus for a season because we want him to fit into our own dream of self-improvement. Or we want to get something from the church, from people, the people of Jesus. But Jesus will not be had this way. The real Jesus, he's not just a drug that you can put on trial for a while to see if he helps you get out of, from under your out-of-control life. He's not just a buddy that you can phone occasionally to get some help when you're in a pinch. Well, for the most part, you ignore him. He's not a crutch that you lean on as you hobble towards trying to accomplish your own dreams for life. He's not a life coach trying to help you reach deep inside you and find the you that's been there all along. Jesus is not a broken candy machine ready to dole out piles of candy with those who have the faith to shake them hard enough to get it, right? Jesus is not a get-out-of-hell-free card that you just pray a prayer to and stick them in your pocket as life insurance and then just go on living life however you want. He's the King of heaven and of earth. He demands total allegiance. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He demands all of us. He's our creator. He made every atom that is in our bodies, and he wants us to know him and to live for him and to love him. And if we don't give Jesus all of ourselves, if we hold back, which is a temptation for all of us every day, right? That's what sin is, holding back from Jesus. But if we only dabble in Jesus a little, or we just go through life like many, many American Christians, tragically, where we're just sort of Christian, we're not all in Christian, the tragedy is we will actually end up more miserable in the end than if we've never trusted Jesus in the first place. What happens is we'll take up the cross of following him a little bit, maybe denying ourselves some of sin's pleasures, without the deep joy of knowing him intimately and following him closely and obeying him and trusting him with all that we are. No, we're not called to dabble in a little Jesus. He would have us come and bow to him and say, Jesus, here I am. Take all of me. I repent of my sin. I hate my pride. I'm so sick and tired of my selfishness getting in the way of following you and loving others the way that you call me to. Jesus, I hate my anger at others. I hate how I'm not patient. I'm sick of being bitter. Jesus, I hate my lust. I hate my greed, my restless desire for things you haven't given me and envy of those who have it. Jesus, I'm tired and weary of being anxious and scared all the time. I need your forgiveness. I need your presence. I need all of you for all of me. I want your help. I want you to be the shepherd of my soul, the rock of my life. We say, Jesus, please save me. Take me. Felix, he just dabbled in a little Jesus because he was after something. And when Paul started talking about the real Jesus, he got nervous. I don't know about all this judge stuff. But the beauty of the gospel is that the judge is also the Savior who gave himself, all of him, holding nothing back on the cross through the resurrection, through his ascension. Jesus offers himself to us now. And he says, "Oh, whoever is thirsty, right, come to me and drink." So I want to just close with a prayer and asking Jesus to just sift through in each of our hearts anything that we might get in the way of us following Jesus and ask him to come into our lives. Lord Jesus, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, you would sort through the murkiness in all our hearts, mine included. That you would help us. If there is any area of our lives that we're just dabbling with Jesus and drinking deeply of sin, that you would penetrate with the light of your presence and you would save us from ourselves. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would help us to trust all of you and cling to you as the one we need. I pray, Father, that you would bless the remainder of our time now as we eat bread, drink the cup in remembrance of you, and proclaim your death until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.